Thank you, Kurt. Today is also the Note Takers, which is Ambassadors for Christ, and I think they've left already, if I'm not mistaken. Just wanted to make sure that was the case. All right. Years ago, this is the mid-1980s, there was a movie starring Robert Duvall called Tender Mercies. Did anybody see Tender Mercies? I thought it was a pretty good movie. There's a from that movie. In the movie, Robert Duvall is the character. He's a popular country singer who likes alcohol too much. And because of his alcoholism, he loses his wife, his family, his career, and he hits rock bottom. And he travels the country looking for just any kind of pickup work he can do to make ends meet. He really did hit rock bottom. And he eventually meets a young single mom. He does some handyman stuff around her home. He does odd jobs. And as he gets to know her, and she invites him to church, and the title Tender Mercies is about the tender mercies not only of this young woman and her son, but also of God in his life. And there is a redemption in the Robert Duvall character as he changes from all these things he was into something brand new. The tender mercies of God. And that's what we see, believe it or not, in the passage today. And you know that if you get my email blast, you know I warned you about this passage. Genesis chapter 38. It is an unusual passage, but there are tender mercies involved in this passage. We're going to see that. So we are in Genesis 38. You got your Bibles. You can turn there. We are continuing in the story of a few chapters ago. It's the story of Jacob and his sons. Last week we saw Jacob's son Joseph and the fact that he was taken into captivity and down into Egypt, sold by his own brothers. And now we meet another son named Judah. And it almost looks like an interruption. If you're reading through Genesis and you start the story of Joseph, and all of a sudden there's this strange chapter about Judah, and this is a strange chapter. And then you go on, the next chapter, 39, is about Joseph, and you go, what, this is an interruption. What was going on with that? Well, there's a reason for that. This provides necessary timing and context for that the Joseph flow, and we're going to see that. Chapter 38 has some wild stuff, including children, death, spilling seed, prostitution, and twins, all in this chapter. Let's read chapter 38. I'm going to read a few verses at a time. We'll talk about it. Let's go. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Let me stop there. In verse 1, it says, at that time. And that provides the necessary context for this portion of Genesis. So when he says, at that time, it ties in with the previous chapter. What happened in the previous chapter? Joseph taken into captivity. Now, at that same time that Joseph was taken into captivity, sold by his brothers, and is traveling down to Egypt, Judah leaves his brothers, probably not liking what they did, and goes to a different place and gets married and has some kids. And so the time that it took for Judah to get married, have three kids, and the sons grow up, and they got married young in those days, and it was at least 20 to 25 years. I'm thinking in that range. And so that's what's happening to Joseph during this time. So the time that Judah is doing this, Joseph is in Egypt without his family, and going through all the stuff Joseph goes through. So this is the context for that particular time right there. Judah travels down to see his friend and ends up seeing a Canaanite hottie and says, I want her. And he does. He gets that Canaanite hottie. And he has left his culture. He has left the influence of his family and the sense of what's right and wrong, and to immerse himself wholly in Canaanite culture. And that's what's going on with Judah. Back when Abraham wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac, he said this, and told his servant that was going to find a wife, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. Because the Canaanites had this pagan, idolatrous group of people. And so Abraham didn't want Isaac to get a son from that. But Judah, knowing that, goes down and just immerses himself in Canaanite culture. Verse 6, chapter 38. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife, fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise her offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household till my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live with her father's household. Now, this is a Canaanite environment. That's what these just threw himself into, and that's what the boys were raised in. Judah's sons act out in that. It's not stated why, what wickedness was a part of, but it probably has to do with sexual misconduct, because that was the culture of the Canaanites, was thoroughly sexually wrong, basically. And it was certainly the case with Onan, and he decided to do his own thing there, as we read. But what's the deal with having to marry your sister-in-law? I mean, that's kind of an unusual thing. Well, this is called a levirate marriage, and it was common in Assyrian cultures, it was common in Hittite cultures, and it was common in the Hebraic culture. And the Hebrews would adopt this later on in the Mosaic Law. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So these cultures practiced, you know, the oldest son, the first son, passing on everything through that son. That was just the cultures, all of them at the time, doing that kind of thing. And when the oldest son dies and doesn't have a son, then they should find a son. Somebody's got to bear a son so that the family name is carried on. And that's just important for all of those cultures there. Onan is given this responsibility, and he refuses to do it. Oh, it looks like he's married to Tamar. They're hanging out together. They're doing the deed, but he doesn't want to bear any children. He's having fun without the responsibility, because he knows that any son that was born from his seed to through Tamar would not be his, and that he would be really in charge of all of that stuff. More importantly, Onan is being selfish in regard to the Abrahamic covenant, that they were supposed to bear children. They were supposed to have children and have a great descendants. That's what their job was. And he's refusing to do that. And that so displeases God that God says that you've lost the privilege of living there, young man. And that's what he did. Now Judah's hesitant to carry this custom on with the third son. Two sons down, one son to go. And he may be thinking, oh, tomorrow's just bad luck. I don't know if I can give Shelah to this woman. And so he sends her packing rather than staying in the household and waiting for Shelah to grow up so they can get married and she can have a son to carry on the family name. He sends her home. Just go live as a widow at home, and you know, and he kind of just kind of out of sight, out of mind. That's what he's doing with Tamar. And I think the right thing in God's eyes and in the culture's eyes at that time was to make sure that Tamar had children, especially a son. But Judas just kind of forgets it, puts it out of his mind, and even when Shelah is old enough to get married, he just ignores it. Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, hey, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that although Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. What will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. What pledge should I give, send you? Your seal and cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the man who lived here, where is the shrine prostitute? It is beside the road at Enaim. Well, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, well, I didn't find her. Besides, the man who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute there. Then Judah said, no, let her keep what he has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her the young goat, but you didn't find her. All right, Judah's wife dies. There's a period of mourning, which he mourns. And then the time comes for sheep shearing. When sheep shearing in this culture was payday for the shepherd. And you know that that Jacob's sons take care of flocks. And so when they do the shearing, this is payday. And so there's a lot of money flowing in this culture. There's a lot of wine flowing in this culture. Money is exchanging hands. And people partied in this Canaanite culture when they got a lot of money. And also, prostitution is increased, just like in the United States at any major sporting events. You know that at the Super Bowl, prostitution is off the charts in the town where they have that Super Bowl. In any major event, that's what goes on. And it's very similar here. So this is a known thing that happens. And so what Tamar does is, using that knowledge, dresses like a prostitute. And she knows the laws and customs. She knows she's in the right. She knows Judah has not fulfilled his pledge to let Shelah be her husband and to bear a child. So she hatches this plan. She dresses as a harlot and hangs around on the road on the way to the sheep shearing festival here. Now, not that I know anything about this, but I have heard that if you drive down at East Sprague, at least it used to be, I don't know if it still is, you drive down East Sprague and saw women dressed in a certain way, maybe wearing high heels, that you could assume what they were there for. And I think that's exactly the kind of situation going on here on the road, and she's alongside the road, and that's just where they hung out. So that's what was going on. People knew. I think it's interesting that Tamar knew Judah well enough to assume he would be interested in a prostitute. And that she could snare him by this, by dressing as a prostitute and going on the way to the sheep shearing. I think that's interesting knowledge on the part of Tamar there. She was right. He was. Now, she doesn't have a goat. He doesn't have a goat for the payment, so she asked for something to hold as a pledge until he gives the kids. And she asked for something that are very personal, that can only be identified as Judah's. And one thing she does is a seal. And this is really interesting. They have a seal. It's a cylinder, and it had a hole in the middle. These are actually archaeological finds of seals of the time. And so they had a cord around it, and that if you put it around your neck because it's very personal to you, and you can see what happens when you roll that cylinder across clay or hot wax or something. You leave an imprint, and it's all personal. It's everyone's seal is a little different. And then the staff, also, he had a unique carving on the top of the staff. So it would be very easy to identify those things as Judah's. Love to be able to drag in a little archaeology there. All right. Those kind of things, it should be like someone holding your credit card until a payment comes through, and that's what she was doing, holding on to these items. Judah's friend brings the goat down there. He's looking for the shrine prostitute, and that's another thing that was endemic in Canaanite culture, is that they were so fixed with, that plants have to have fertility, and animals have to have fertility, and people have to have fertility, and so the more sex, the better, and that's what they thought. And so they actually had shrine or occultic prostitutes who would, around temples and other places like that, would engage in that practice with these thinking that it's going to increase fertility in the land. All right. I believe Judah knew that prostitution was wrong, but he was so immersed in Canaanite culture, he just said, oh, what the heck, my wife's dead, and let's just do this. Scripture would warn against that in the future. This is what Proverbs says when to the one who goes into a prostitute. This is what Proverbs says. This danger all at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. And something you think is, you know, not that big a deal, Scripture says, yeah, it's a big deal. Judah knew it was wrong, I believe, but he had been influenced by the culture around him, as he and his sons were, I believe. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, hey, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. As a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out here and burn her to death. It's a little excessive, wouldn't you think? As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these, she said, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, oh, she's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. In Mosaic law, being burned to death is like the extreme penalty. I mean, so what Judah does is goes right to the worst case scenario. Burn her, we're going to burn her to death. That's what we're going to do. And what a hypocrite Judah was. Because if he used the logic that he did toward Tamar on himself, he would have to be killed as well, right? He would have to be burned to death. He went into a prostitute, he thought. He should be killed. And it's this cultural influence on the people of Israel that was around for centuries. Actually, the longer they stayed in the land, the more they just kind of adopted the things of the land around them. And so hundreds of years after this account, God would write this through the prophet Hosea. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. God saw their double standard, and he called them on it. And when Judah received his seal and staff back, he was just cut to the quick, and he himself was being called on his self-righteous double standard. He knew he was in the wrong. And when Judah says, she is more righteous than I, this is the beginning of the redemption of Judah. Judah has taken a long moral slide in these years. He immersed himself in Canaanite culture. And admitting he was wrong and Tamar was right is the beginning of his redemption. It's like Judah was saying, Tamar, unlike me, Tamar was concerned about perpetuating the chosen people. She knew this was the right, and she did it, and I did not. I am in the wrong. And that's the beginning for any of us in our walk with God. When we admit we don't have what we need in terms of following God, when we admit we are in the wrong in God's eyes, when we admit we don't have the righteousness we need, it's the beginning of redemption for each and every one of us. It takes humility to say, I don't have that. I can't do that, but God can. I think then God can do something with us when we admit that. And God does something with Judah as well at this time. And we can see the change that is beginning to occur in Judah's life when he hits this point of saying, I'm in the wrong and she's in the right. And he says he does not sleep with her again after that point. He's beginning to alter his behavior as well. Ronald Rollheiser is a pastor, and he described in some writings that he had done, talking to a very sophisticated and sexually active young woman who came to him who was just totally dissatisfied with her life and all of the sexual activity she was involved in. And he writes, he said, there was not a childlike bone in her body She had lost most of her virginity. And he heard the confession of this woman and how wrong she had been. And what can I do? And the pastor offered this prescription of re-virginization. He explained that forests can be destroyed by fire, as in the Northwest we all know, especially in late summer, what we go on. And you know what happens, that sometimes only black soot remains where there has been vibrant green, and yet a forest can grow again. And as we've seen in many places, even after the devastation of Mount St. Helens years ago, and you thought it's going to take centuries to come back, and it wasn't that long before things were popping up and growing. So the rains come, the sun shines, vegetation emerges, flowers come back, trees begin to grow, and beauty eventually reemerges. And in a manner of speaking, a forest re-virginizes, gets a brand new start after a devastating loss. And I think the same can be said for people who commit themselves to the Lord, who admit, I've got these issues, I've got these problems, I don't know where to go, that God can make us new in our commitment to Him, re-virginize us. And that's what this pastor told this woman who was wondering what to do. I think that's what started with Judah in this passage, too. We're going to see that throughout the rest of Genesis. So what's the conclusion to this account, this strange chapter, starting in verse 27? When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out its hand. So the midwife took scarlet thread and tied it on the wrist and said, this one came out first. Remember the progression, this is the oldest. But then the hand went back in, and Perez forced himself out. And that's why he's named Perez. He's broken out. So this is how you've broken out, and he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. All right, that's the chapter. Twins are born. Isn't that exciting? These twins are the beginning of the tribe of Judah. Who would come from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. This is the beginning of the tribe of Judah. Shelah is almost a footnote in the rest of the history of the sons of Judah. He's mentioned, he's definitely mentioned, but this is the tribe. This is the beginning of the tribe right here. Now, I've called this message the redemption of Judah. And redemption implies that there was something to be redeemed from. Is there something to be redeemed from here? Absolutely there was. Judah separated from his family. For whatever reasons, he just left his family. He immersed himself in Canaanite culture. He married this Canaanite hottie. And he became compromised himself. His sons grew up to be not that good. Judah ignored his responsibility for the levirate marriage. He was selfish. He did his own thing. He went after a prostitute. And he was exposed as a self-righteous hypocrite. Judah's been in a steep moral decline in this period of his life. His conscience is dulled, and he apparently only thinks of himself. But Judah's redemption begins when he admits his problem. And that's the key. That's the key for any of us. Our redemption begins when we admit we have a problem and we are not as righteous as we like to think we are. Now, I don't know if so many of you are familiar with AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And you know, Alcoholics Anonymous is a 12-step program. And in the middle of those 12 steps are these steps right here. Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. Admit to God, to yourself, and to another human being the exact nature of your wrongs. Be entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Humbly ask Him to remove your shortcomings. I think there's a reason why AA has been so popular and so enduring for so long. Is because of things like this. These are godly principles, these 12 steps. I think they said you can have whatever God you want, but I mean, in the beginning, it was thoroughly Christian. These steps work for anybody. They work for anybody here. And they work for Judah as well, I believe. When he acknowledged that Tamar was more right than he, and when he decided he would not sleep with her again, his redemption began. And from the humiliation he had in chapter 38, Judah goes on to do some good things in Scripture, in the rest of the book of Genesis here. In Genesis, I'll just name a few. In Genesis 43, verse 3, Judah acts as a spokesman of his brothers to his dad Jacob. So they go up to Egypt and they come back to Jacob, and Judah is the spokesman for all his brothers. So he's a spokesman here. He's seen as a leader. In chapter 44, verse 14, here it describes a scene with Joseph. I think we have this, and this is when they're in Egypt, and Joseph is still in charge of everything, and they still don't know he's their brother. Joseph was in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Judah's got three older brothers, and yet he is the leader here. He is the one doing as a spokesman to his dad and a spokesman and a leader in front of Joseph in a foreign situation. And in the exchange with Joseph in that chapter 44, at the end of that chapter, and if you know the whole story of Joseph and everything, Joseph still hasn't revealed himself. And he is saying, I'm going to keep Benjamin here. Jacob did not want to let Benjamin go. No, that's my youngest. I can't do that. And they just talked to him, and we're not going to get any food if you don't do that. Brought Benjamin down to Egypt. And Joseph says, I'm keeping Benjamin. You can all go. And they were panicked. They didn't know what to do. Judah is the one who spoke up here. And this is Genesis 44:33. And here's his words. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. I'd say that's redemption. Judah is willing to be a slave in a foreign country and lose his family again so that his younger brother can go back with his dad. Something is going on with Judah. But wait, there's more. There's grace given to the line of Judah in Scripture. This guy who was compromised morally in so many ways for a long period of time. Genesis chapter 46, this is what it says. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that's Jacob and his descendants, and they list a few names, who went to Egypt, the sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Aaron Onan had died in the land of Canaan. So these two sons who were conceived in a morally twisted way are listed as descendants of Jacob. But wait, there's more. Ruth chapter 4. Are you familiar with the story of Ruth? Where this poor woman goes back to live with her mother-in-law even after her husband has died. And she doesn't have much and she needs help. And Boaz helps her and helps provide food for her and takes a liking to her. And they eventually get married to that. And in Ruth chapter 4, great, great story. There are the elders of the town that are aware that the old man Boaz is marrying the young woman Ruth. And they are thrilled with this marriage. Listen to the blessing that they speak over this couple. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. If you knew about Genesis 38, would you pronounce a blessing like that over this couple? Judah has changed. Judah has changed. He is being redeemed. This chapter 4, they give this blessing of Perez and Tamar and Judah, knowing full well what had gone on with that. But then in the end of chapter 4 of Ruth, the lineage goes from Perez. This Perez, this guy born of a father-in-law sleeping with his daughter-in-law, goes from Perez to King David. And that's at the end. That's the very tail end of Ruth chapter 4. But wait, there's still even more. Matthew chapter 1 talks about the lineage of our Savior Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of 12 boys, Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. The whole tawdry affair of Genesis chapter 38 has been redeemed to the point that the names of these morally compromised people, this self-righteous hypocrite and daughter-in-law who acted as a harlot, are appearing in the genealogy of Jesus. And we see, when you see that Judah and Tamar family tree, and you see, you know, we have these other sons, but they kind of fall off in that footnote in history. And then it's through Perez and Boaz and the rest and David all the way down to Jesus. This is what we are presented in Scripture. I'd say that's grace. I'd say that's amazing grace. None of this is earned. These people didn't earn it. They didn't, by their behavior, earn the work of God in their lives. But God gave them to it. And that same grace is available to you and to me. And the example of Genesis 38 and the rest of Scripture should give encouragement to the heart of every person who believes in Jesus. Benjamin Budd, it's B-U-D-D-E, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, it's Budd or Bude, and grew up in a small town in Ohio. And he was grew up in a Christian home. He often heard the gospel, and he remembers asking Jesus into his heart in several occasions as a young man, but we're not sure if that really took. What Benjamin wanted more than anything was to be special, to be seen as special, to be, have a sense of belonging, and he viewed music as his ticket to the sense of belonging. The church needed a bass player, so he picked up bass and started playing and was quick to play on the church band, and he loved that. But he eventually wanted to play more, and he started jamming outside the church and with where people drank alcohol and smoked more than just cigarettes. And he started getting involved in that. He joined in the new lifestyle. And he learned that about the drug-fueled exploits of these people who wrote a lot of songs. And he said, this is going to help my creativity. So he started getting drug-fueled in everything that he did. Here he is in his words. He said, "After turning 18, I got in trouble with the law for drinking, which got me kicked out of the church band. That was when I started playing in bars and nightclubs. As the shows grew bigger, so did my habit of drinking and getting high. As I turned 20, my life began turning numb. On Christmas Day, we found out that my mom had breast cancer, and 9 months later, she died. And on the day of her funeral, I got a bag of dope and a bottle of whiskey and jammed all night, wondering how my Jesus-loving mom could have suffered such an unjust fate. I cursed God for it and decided I didn't want to believe anymore. By now, his addiction is raging out of control. So for nearly 10 years, he was popping pills, consuming whiskey like water, snorting or smoking anything that would get him high. He was in the process of losing himself, his friends, and eventually everything he had. It was hardly unusual for him to fall off stage during a show because of his drug stupor. Somewhere in the middle of this, he met Arthur Williams, a blues harp player who had performed with some of the greatest blues legends like B.B. King and Muddy Waters. And through him, he met and opened for legendary Chuck Berry, who is credited for being the father of rock and roll. Benjamin says, "I was over the moon, excited to meet these icons. But the experience changed me in ways I didn't expect. As I looked into their eyes, I somehow realized that music would not fill my emptiness. Meanwhile, my addiction deepened. Almost every night I blacked out and woke up in my own filth. At the bottom of this downward spiral, I called a longtime friend, Missy. I told her I was sick. She spoke life into me. Sharing the gospel, she told me that Jesus had a plan and purpose for my life, but I needed to quit drinking and drugging. Lying on a borrowed couch in an apartment with no electricity, Benjamin looked through the only thing that was left from his childhood. The only thing he had was this green tub full of odds and ends that included his mother's Bible. And at that low point, he pulled the Bible out and started reading in Proverbs because he said, that's what my dad used to read us from the book of Proverbs. And chapter 4, verse 19, stood out to him. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. He cried out to Jesus. That's Benjamin on the right. That's his dad on the left. And I think he still might be involved in music, but he loves Jesus now. He says, I cried out to Jesus and he saved me. He also started changing me by the power of his Spirit. This didn't happen overnight, but by God's grace, I avoided falling back into addiction. Meanwhile, God gave me a greater desire to pray and read his word. Missy and I have been married 11 years and I've been free from drugs and alcohol the entire time. I'd say that's grace. That's redemption, is it not? Where he was and where he is now, by the grace of God. And that's available to any one of us here. Because of grace, Judah and Tamar fulfilled the purposes of God. God saved them. They didn't earn that. It was God's grace that gave them to that. If you're taking notes, I got this. Grace has been described as undeserved favor. I believe that's what it is. There's other definitions too, but it is undeserved favor, and it's true for everyone here. None of us deserves it. None of us has earned it. Is there anyone here who could say, you know, God owes me because I've been so good? None of us. Let me flip that around. On the other hand, is there anyone here who has disappointed God with your behavior? Is everyone. That's all of us. And that was true for Judah because of this Canaanite culture. He immersed himself in it, and it's the culture is the same outside these walls for sure. And because of the culture and the Canaanite culture and their sexual immorality, and this chapter that I think shows that, I have to ask this question, but please don't raise your hand. Is there anyone here who has been a perpetrator of sexual sin? Odds are there are. Is there anyone here who has been a victim of sexual sin? I think this account and the whole tenor of Scripture should give you grace and hope and light because of what has happened to you. Because of what has happened to Judah in Scripture. God is able to redeem what you've done and what's been done to you. His grace is able to make any of this right and use it for God's purposes. And then includes us in his forever family, which is absolutely amazing. Martin Luther said of this passage, these records of the grievous faults of God's weak saints are of great comfort to poor sinners. Does this comfort you? Does this, things like this in Scripture bring you comfort to know this is the God we are dealing with? Absolutely. Here's my big idea, and we close with this. If you're taking notes, here it is. The big idea, give God thanks for his undeserved favor. Can you do that this week? You sit down at a Thanksgiving meal, whatever you happen to have, can you thank God for his undeserved favor? And that this is the God we deal with, this loving, forgiving, changing, redeeming God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, your covenant, your commitment, your faithfulness, mostly, Lord, for your grace. Lord, thank you for your grace, amazing grace, that you can take somebody like Judah and Tamar and use them and their descendants in the lineage of Jesus. What an amazing thing, Lord. Thank you. And that you have not changed. You're the same. And you have that kind of grace for us. Lord, I pray that your grace would cause us to be redeemed and to look like it. And we give you the credit for that. Thank you, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.